For the ones who know safety isn't a catchphrase, it's a culture. And the ones who help make sure everyone makes it home safe. For the safety-minded who watch everyone's backs, Grainger offers supplies and solutions for every industry, as well as safety assessments and training to keep your facilities safe and your people safer. Call, clickgrainger.com, or just stop by. Grainger, for the ones who get it done.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.
That was really the disconnect at first, was the reality of the scriptures versus what I was seeing and what I was seeing the Barna Research Group present to people. And then after that, I started looking into this book by Frank Viola, because it's actually a co-written, co-authored book by George Barna. And I thought, if George Barna was getting into this, he's obviously seeing something in the numbers and the research. And so then he co-authors this book with Frank Viola, and it's Pagan Christianity, which obviously that first thing that you think of is they're going to be tearing down the whole idea of church and just to not go. And I think that's kind of the knee-jerk reaction for a lot of Christians, is you don't have to go to church anymore. I don't think that's what George Barna or Frank Viola is saying at all. And you learn that through the balance, right? Everything comes to balance at the end of your reconstruction, because you have to go through a deconstruction process, but you also have to go through a reconstruction process. And if you think about it like the disciples, that's what they were doing. When they were walking around with Jesus, they were literally going through a deconstruction process of their current religious practices and faith. And so I think for us that deconstruct and reconstruct, we're not saying, as Pete said at the beginning, throw the baby out with the bathwater. We're saying there's a lot of things that we really need to talk about.
Welcome to the Days of Noah podcast, where we talk all things biblical, supernatural, and strange. Today, Luke and I are joined by Rick Copeland, and he is the host with his wife of That's So Fringy podcast. Rick and his family do a type of home church, and that's something that my family and I have been doing for about a year or so, and also Rod has been doing for a couple years now. This is a topic that is near and dear to my heart, as just like Rick, I've gone through information from Frank Viola on organic church and understanding Frank's book, Pagan Christianity, that really brought to light a lot of the man-made traditions that have been brought into how we do our church gatherings. So this podcast is really about deconstructing a lot of those traditions, and we hope to do a follow-up where we reconstruct in terms of how the New Testament church actually met and how to recover those things that are just so important to the body of Christ, that when we don't have those things, the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, is not able to function how it's supposed to. It's hindered in many ways, and a lot of our efforts are inefficient and stifled. So guys, do check out Rick's show, That's So Fringy, and I'll also leave some links in the show notes description for Frank Viola's books, which is a great starting place for understanding just what has gone wrong and how we've gotten off track over the last 1700 years or so. Guys, if you like this content, feel free to leave us a 5-star review, share this episode with your family and friends, And if you'd like to support us further, choose a support link in the show notes. With that, let's get started talking to Rick Copeland. Well, we welcome Rick Copeland from That's So Fringy podcast to the Days of Noah. And we're happy to have you, Rick. We did a collaboration call with you and Rod and Michael Basham. And am I forgetting anybody?
I think that was it. Yeah, it was this four of us. Yeah.
Yeah. Several months.
Yeah, welcome. Good morning.
Thank you, guys. Thanks for having me. This is awesome. Yeah, I just love having these mashup talks because it helps us to all just kind of get on the same page. You know, when you separate everybody, which I feel like everybody is coming back together on the internet now, right? And we're saying these are some of the topics we can talk about or we should talk about, although nothing's going to get you canceled faster by the Christian community, unfortunately, than talking about what we're talking about. But, it is what it is. So thanks, guys. Thanks for having me.
Yeah. Well, even just thinking of the name of your show, That's So Fringy, and a lot of the topics that Luke and I talk about are similar. You know, they're more on the fringe. But today, I mean, you said it, getting you canceled by the Christian community. Talking about or questioning, which we're going to be discussing, how we do our church gatherings and why do we do those things that way? Where did those things come from? Questioning those things is not very popular, especially if you were to bring it up to your, you know, church leaders. If you go to a regular church like all of us used to or still do, and So, questioning those things is not very popular. How does the saying go? Something like, it's very difficult to get someone to understand something when their livelihood depends on them not understanding it or not accepting it.
Yeah, exactly. That's where things get sticky, right? Is when money gets involved. And, you know, I think it's really hard for people to see what we have as the church today as being a slave system. And I think that's, you know, when you say something like that, especially like I do on my show, there's this large flinching reaction, you know, this trigger that happens, as a lot of people like to talk about now. It's really just cognitive dissonance, right? Because we've learned these things throughout our whole lives that we're supposed to do a certain thing or we're supposed to show up a certain way to church. And we don't actually even know where that stuff comes from. You know, like my wife famously talks about on our podcast about how hard it was for her to go to church wearing ripped jeans. And I was just like, what are you talking about? Like, why is that even a thing in your mind? And, you know, going back to your childhood and really just asking yourself the questions, like, why is it that we do what we do in church? How is it that we got here? And I think these are valid questions, right? Because we are talking about people like yourselves and myself, my wife, and a lot of people that I know. We're dedicating our lives to this guy by the name of Jesus, right? And we have a big, I'd say we have a lot of chips in the middle of the table right now. We're all in on this Jesus guy. And the fact that, you know, we can't even ask questions about like why we're doing this stuff that Jesus didn't really care that much about, like that should worry people when we get to the place where we're saying the traditions and the things that we've always been doing are more important than what Jesus was actually talking about. And I think those are some questions we should be having.
Rick, can you kind of expound on what you mean by slave? How is the church, as you put it, in a slave state?
Yeah, anytime you attach money to any system, there is the person that is getting paid, right? Usually the person that is the debtor. And then you have the person that is paying back the debt. And Jesus actually talks about this and how this is a This is a usury system, right? And we shouldn't be engaging in usury systems, this slavery culture. But when you go to a church, and I don't mean to ruffle anybody's feathers, but when you go to a church and the church has decided certain expenses and things within their board, right? And then you have that board disseminates that to the members, and the members even either vote or they don't vote, depends on how the church is, right? What the church does, and what their focus or their goal is. Some people might be voting on putting a new swing set in the backyard. Some people might be voting on whether we do a whole outreach campaign to the homeless or whatever the situation is. There is this large portion of what we do in our modern day Christianity that is ran by money. You have to have the building. You have to have the lights on. You have to have the sound systems. And a lot of people, like we learned with 2020, are going online. Everybody's going digital. Everybody wants to reach further, right? That's what we want to do. That's the commission of Christ. So by doing that, it incurs more and more debt. And by incurring all that debt, we become unfortunate and accidental slaves to a system.
So what if a traditional organization, traditional church, you know, that is kind of in that framework that you're describing, but didn't take on debt? What if they collectively came to an agreement on what they wanted to do with said money, but they didn't use the world system as far as borrowing from a bank, paying interest, being that slave, but instead basically paid cash for said project or said outreach? How would that change your kind of viewpoint on things?
Yeah, that's a great point to make, because that is the distinction, right? When we're talking about Jesus's teachings, he was teaching to be good stewards of all of those things that have come to us from heaven and from earth, because we don't know. We know that all good things, Jesus tells us, comes from God. All good things come that way. And when then he says, everything that you've received, give of freely, and, you know, make sure that you're being a good steward of everything that's been given to you. And I think what you just brought up, Luke, is a very key component. What are the motives and the goals for what it is that we're doing? And then is the debt that we're going to incur by doing this worth it? Or is it really, and this is what, you know, this has been a fight in churches for a long time. Is God telling you to get a $6 million building, or is the congregation asking for a $6 million building? Or do we think it would be a good outreach for the whole entire community to have a $6 million building that has basketball courts and swimming pool and all of these different things? And I think when you lay it out correctly and you're a good steward of your funds and you can explain to people why you're doing what you're doing, I think it's perfect. I think it's the perfect way to do things, as long as your goals, your motives, and all of those things are right. Because Jesus did ask us to serve people, right? And sometimes serving people needs a $6 million building. And other times it needs a lot less, like a good meal and a hug. And I think we've focused for a long time on the big buildings and the big gatherings, and we've forgotten about the small things like the hugs and the meals.
Yeah. Now, that's a good segue to a thought that I was just reminded of in Frank Viola's Pagan Christianity. He talked about a campaign that they did to, I think it was a new church plant. They had about 30 different, like, professional, and I say professional, like, these were ministry leaders in the area. 30 of these guys came together. They spent $100,000. They had, you know, professional sports people come and do meet and greets to try to get awareness and all of this campaign. And they ended up basically wasting that money. Like, what came out of that, the place closed its doors after a year. And so kind of what we're talking about, to Luke's question, if you had $1 million cash and you weren't going into debt, to say, is that the best stewardship of that $1 million to build a building that you meet in for a few hours a week? But let's pull back a second and create a disclaimer here.
Yeah.
What we're not saying I think we could all agree, is that everything that we do today in churches across the world is a waste, is bad stewardship. You know, the people are totally misguided. Let's just say up front that there's wonderful leaders and congregants and church organization members who are doing good things with good hearts, and they're trying to do their best, right? So there's a lot of ministries that are taking place, and I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater and say that it's all bad. Now, that being said, what we want to try to do in the next hour or so here is kind of pull back the curtain and look at how these things have been added to the church and where did they come from. So as I was saying kind of earlier, guys, maybe off air, it was to try to use this time as a deconstruction. And then with an eye towards the future of getting back together with you, Rick, and others to talk about a reconstruction, right? Like some of Frank's later books, Reimagining Church, Organic Church. He and Neil Cole is another author that I recommend, kind of learning about what was it that the New Testament church did when they met? How did they meet? How did their meetings function for a few hundred years? And then right about the fourth century with Constantine, all of these things started to get added to how we do it. I want to start with just reading an excerpt from Francis Chan's book, Letters to the Church, because I think it's instructive of a little bit of what we're missing when we meet and do church the way we do compared to how it's meant to be. So Francis says, I was in Seoul at a breakfast for mega church pastors. So Seoul, South Korea, right? One pastor who was leading a church of 70,000 asked me, how can I get my people to leave and live by faith? He explained how he had become really proficient at gathering people together, but his intention was to get them to disperse, to share the gospel and live by faith. But now they had grown comfortable and didn't want to leave. Another pastor of a smaller church, only 40,000 people, explained that the founding pastor had told the congregation not to stay in the church longer than 5 years. In his mind, after 5 years, there wouldn't be anything else they could learn from him. Like a child turning 18, it would be time for them to start a new journey. But they were running into a problem. Once the people got comfortable in the zoo, they refused to leave. In fact, they no longer believed they were able to live outside the zoo. I was in Beijing speaking to pastors who used to lead underground churches. Now that oppression was easing up in China, they had been given more freedom, so they began taking their churches above ground. They rented buildings and started running services the way we do in America. It was great for a while, but these pastors became so discouraged. I wish I could convey the frustration and desperation in their voices. They talked about the good old days when the people were risking their lives and radically sharing the gospel, making disciples. But now these pastors were lamenting the way their people attend services and expect their leaders to feed them and cater to them. They had seen the same transition in Korea and were terrified it would happen in their movement. They were terrified it would happen in their context as well. All anyone wanted was a Jesus and a church that served their needs and kept them comfortable. What started as a movement became a bunch of people sitting safely in services. My mind flashed back to 5 years prior when my daughter and I went to an underground gathering in China. Young people were praying so passionately, begging God to send them to the most dangerous places. They were actually hoping to die as martyrs. I had never seen anything like it. I still can't get over the fearless passion for Jesus this church embodied. As they shared their stories of persecution, I sat in amazement and asked for more stories. After a while, they asked why I was so intrigued. I told them the church in America was nothing like this. I can't tell you how embarrassing it was to try to explain to them that people attend 90-minute services once a week in buildings, and that's what we call church. I told them about how people switch churches if they find better teaching, better music, more robust programs for their kids. As I described church life in America, they began to laugh. Not just small chuckles, they were laughing hysterically. I felt like a stand-up comedian. But I was simply describing the American church as I've experienced it. They found it laughable that we could read the same scriptures they were reading and then create something so incongruent. I was talking to a pastor from the Philippines who has over 30,000 people in his church. He told me he used to send missionaries to the United States for Bible training, but he would never make that mistake again. He explained that once these missionaries spent time in the U.S., they never came back. Once they tasted the comforts, they came up with all sorts of reasons they were called to take a nice salary from a church and raise their children in America. Sometimes it takes an outsider to point out glaring issues we become blind to. This pastor now trains missionaries in the Philippines in an environment where there's no temptation to stay. It keeps them on mission in the wild. So that was a bit long, I know, but that was an excerpt from Francis Chan's Letters to the Church. So maybe let's start with kind of how we grew up. So Luke and I grew up Lutheran, and we were regular church attenders, and we're very thankful to Mom and Dad for instilling that in us. But it didn't take, you know, it wasn't too long before it kind of became just what you did, and you went through the motions. And we learned about God, but I never got the feeling that I was learning to know God until I found a church on my own in my teens, where it seemed like people really wanted to be there. And kind of that, you know, you do the liturgy, you read the same things, you sing the same things, maybe some of the hymns are changed up, and you listen to the sermon. So I guess, Rick, what was kind of your upbringing, and how did you come across, like, Frank Viola's Pagan Christianity book, for example? When did you start feeling like you needed to dig into how the early church met and why this stuff matters?
Yeah, you know, I was a really rambunctious kid, and I always had so many questions. I would wear my parents out with that. And just going around and wondering why we were doing what we were doing, I really, once I read Frank Viola's book and I started going on my own deconstruction journey, I was willing, and this is kind of probably my rebellion, I was really willing to read and study anything in order to really get to the truth. And I think that that's what led me down this path, was the willingness to read it all. Like, as an example, when I tell people I've read the Quran, or I've read the Book of Mormon, or, you know, I've read a lot of Hindu and Buddhist teachings and all of those different things, it really freaks people out immediately, especially Christians, because they say, well, you know, Christ is in all through all. We already know we have everything in the scriptures right here. We can't possibly learn anything else. And I'm like, well, that's fantastic. But these guys have been learning and living differently than us. And just like Francis Chan finds out, is people are doing church completely differently in other places of the world. And they still believe the basis of what we believe, which is that Jesus is in all and through all, and our scriptures are right, and all of those different things. But they're just living far different with that same message. And that was shocking to me. It was shocking to Frank Viola. And a lot of people have this same kind of a mindset, because, you know, the biggest stumbling block for somebody coming to the church is the Old Testament God, right? This heavy-handed, old school God with a beard that people think about in the sky. And then this new school kind of hippie Jesus running around being like, the rules don't matter anymore. And that couldn't be further from the truth. But people have a hard time with that transition, a lot because of the people And this is where it all falls apart, right? The men that are handling the information. And that's where we find a lot of issues. So I grew up Baptist, and my parents would drag me to church. I was always, like I said, very inquisitive, would rather be outside messing around. I was like, why are we doing that? My mom would be like, put this money in the offering plate. I'm like, why? This doesn't make any sense. Stand up, sing that. And I'm just like, where are we going with all of this? What's the point? And I felt like, much like you guys, I just didn't see the point for a long time.
Yeah. And so when did you start coming across Frank's books and starting to question it? Because I know you've been doing home church. That's why I wanted to have you on this show, is to kind of set that up. I've been doing it for about a year now with my family. I know Rod Smith on Millennial Mustard Seed, he said he's been doing it for a couple years. So that's something I'm still kind of trying to figure out, how that routine looks. But there, you have to go through a detox of kind of setting things aside and going, okay, I'd like to have music. I'd like to have maybe, you know, a central theme of scripture like I'm used to every week, but let's set that aside and let God lead it. How did you come across this information? And then when did you and your family transition out of, you know, the normal Sunday morning meet at a building church?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we actually do both, which is a lot of fun, but therein lies the balance, right? Because Luke talks about the balance and Pete, you talk about the balance, and that's really, really good to get back into. But to answer your question, when I started looking into all of this stuff, I was actually very on fire for God, as Christians like to say, wanting to press in and be a pastor and figure out what my purpose is, what church I'm going to serve at. Am I going to be a youth pastor or a senior pastor? And I was actually being mentored by another pastor. And so I went to this pastor's conference, and they were talking a lot about George Barna Research Group, and going through all of this really shocking research material that was coming from the Barna Research Group. And for those of you that don't know about that, you should look it up. There's this huge idea of, you know, a numbers game that the churches are playing, where people are going in the front door in mass quantities, but they're also flowing out the back door in mass quantities. And everybody's trying to, at the pastor level, figure out what's the disconnect here? Why is everybody coming in the front and flowing out the back? And there's like this, and everybody sees it when they go to church. There's these core group of faithful leaders to that church. And then you've got the kind of ebbs and flows, the people that come and go. And there isn't a lot of really hard, Christians that you see in the Bible that you would understand as being more like a Jesus follower. And so that was really the disconnect at first, was the reality of the scriptures versus what I was seeing and what I was seeing the Barna Research Group present to people. And then after that, I started looking into this book by Frank Viola, because it's actually a co-authored book by George Barna. And I thought, if George Barna was getting into this, he's obviously seeing something in the numbers and the research. And so then he co-authors this book with Frank Viola, and it's Pagan Christianity, which obviously that first thing that you think of is they're going to be tearing down the whole idea of church and just to not go. And I think that's kind of the knee-jerk reaction for a lot of Christians, is you don't have to go to church anymore. I don't think that's what George Barna or Frank Viola is saying at all. And you learn that through the balance, right? Everything comes to balance at the end of your reconstruction, because you have to go through a deconstruction process, but you also have to go through a reconstruction process. And if you think about it like the disciples, that's what they were doing. When they were walking around with Jesus, they were literally going through a deconstruction process of their current religious practices and faith. Everything that they were doing up until that point was to follow a rabbi, to get seen by a rabbi, learning Hebrew scriptures, all of those different things, to walk this path of righteousness. Well, when Jesus came in, his path or idea of righteousness and what it was to be the Messiah and what it was for salvation looked a lot differently than what it did you know, when they were growing up, if you will, kind of like we're talking about. And when they started living the way that Jesus was telling them to live, things in their life began to get better. They began to see miracles. They began to see all these things. And so I think for us that deconstruct and reconstruct, we're not saying, as Pete said at the beginning, throw the baby out with the bathwater. We're saying there's a lot of things that we really need to talk about. And we got a lot of that stuff that we want to talk about today, like the idea of, and I think the first basic thing that we should talk about is ecclesia as a building, right? The idea right. of what is church versus the body of believers that are the ones that come together. And it doesn't necessarily mean in the church. We're actually finding this now in the digital age that this is a gathering of the church right now, what we're doing. And for people to wrap their head around that, their mind around that, we don't need the sit up, stand up, hymnal books and all of that. We actually can be as faithful to the words of Jesus here in this podcast, you know, coming together where three or more are gathered, there he is in our midst. But all of those things can still ring true at a home, in a coffee shop, on the internet. And I think that's where people's minds need to expand. It's so much bigger than just going to church.
Yeah. Now, yeah. And again, I think it's important to disclaim, too, that if something has a pagan root, that doesn't necessarily make it bad. But I would just phrase it this way. If a practice does not have a biblical precedent, then ask, does it, number one, hinder in any way? And number two, does it still allow for what the Bible prescribes? So when we're talking about, you know, spending money on a church building, hiring a professionally trained pastor, having kind of this clergy laity divide, you know, do these things hinder and do these things allow for what the Bible prescribes? Because if you look at how the New Testament church met for the first couple hundred years, what those meetings were marked by that Frank points out in his books is an open participatory meeting where every member functioned. So the idea is that we are all the priesthood of believers, and that, as the scripture says, the Holy Spirit leads us into all understanding, and we can exhort and edify one another around God's word. And we don't have to have a human head. And in fact, having a human head of that organization supplants Jesus as the head of the body. Mm-hmm. So it's actually getting in the way of relying on the Holy Spirit to guide and direct our meetings, because we're looking to one man or a team of people who have professional training. And again, all of this stuff came about the last 1700 years, you know, developing seminaries and learning these oratory skills of rhetoric. Like Frank points out in his book that Greek rhetoric was a skill. It was a form of entertainment that after dinner, you might hire someone to speak because they were skilled at speaking. This eventually came into the church and became required to, you know, that you wanted to have this in your leader to be able to deliver these sermons.
So, Pete, let's hit on this a little bit. So you said 1700 years.
Yes.
So the early church, meaning the disciples that were with Jesus for roughly 300, 400 years, it sounds like was doing things appropriately. And then there was a shift. So what shifted?
Yes, excellent question. So the first 200-300 years from Jesus' time and onward, the birth of the church, and let's real quick segue, since Rick, you mentioned ecclesia. Okay. Our Bibles have ecclesia, which means a congregation, a ruling council, an assembly. That's what Jesus said, on this rock I will build my ecclesia. Kuriakon in Greek is the word for a building. And ever since the King James Version, which he told his translators to deliberately mistranslate it as Kuriakon when the word is ecclesia, because he believed in the divine right of kings to rule, and he didn't want that authority challenged. So he translated it as church. Now, when we say home church or church gathering, we are referring to the people, but let's be clear that that word is not in our Bibles. When we see it most of the time, it's ecclesia. But to your question, Luke, so how the New Testament early church, early ecclesia, I'll just use church for the sake of simplicity, how they met was in homes. They may have had larger gatherings. I'm sure they did on occasion. You know, there's talk of using Solomon's temple, I think. But by and large, they met in homes. And when, you know, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, to the church at Galatia, okay, this is not some, you know, 50,000 member meeting weekly with one guy giving the message every week. That's not what they did. The church in Galatia was all the house churches in Galatia. The church at Corinth was all those gatherings in Corinth.
So okay, all the house churches came together into one place to hear the apostle.
Not necessarily. They did from time to time. I'm sure they...
When Paul came to town.
They may have, yes, they may have had large gatherings, but it was not a regular large gathering. Their regular meetings were probably almost daily, if not daily, and in homes, you know, 5, 10, 20 people. That's how they met. There was not, you know, building plans to build buildings because, oh, we're expanding too much. You simply, by mitosis, you divide like a cell. And now you're growing too big for the living room. Well, now you start a house church somewhere else. And that's how it grew and it flourished. And it did so under persecution, right? And this is, you know, like I read from Francis Chan's book, the decentralized church has the ability to flourish and thrive under persecution. And one of the reasons why this is so important is we're going to face a time of persecution down the road, maybe in our lifetimes, where the church might have to go underground to survive. In Chuck Misler's Revelation series, he quotes J. Vernon McGee, who believes that the attack on the underground church will come from the liberal denominational churches. And
this is the story of the one. As a maintenance engineer, he hears things differently. To the untrained ear, everything on his shop floor might sound fine, but he can hear gears grinding or a belt slipping. So he steps in to fix the problem at hand before it gets out of hand. And he knows Granger's got the right product he needs to get the job done, which is music to his ears. Call, click Granger.com, or just stop by. Granger, for the ones who get it done.
I think that God is preparing us to go through that, but also to get back to the basics. So, sorry, long-winded. Let me get back to your question, Luke. What changed? Well, Constantine, in a word. Constantine befriended the Christian religion, some say for not so pure reasons. Maybe he had political reasons. But he basically brought Christianity out of the persecution and made it accepted. People could openly be Christian. And from that period in the, you know, 300s, the 4th century, suddenly now there were buildings that were dedicated for these Christian meetings. So that was the beginning of it.
So I'm wondering, because of what you read from Francis Kahn's experience.
Francis Chan?
Chan, rather. Sorry.
Yep.
And then what you read in the Old Testament, that when the Israelites had peace, safety, prosperity, that always came out of a strong place of persecution. But when peace came about, there was always a time where they strayed.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering, you look at churches in China that you reference and stuff. So when the things in society or the things, because you come to America, we don't have that level of persecution that they do in Iran or, you know, other places.
Yeah.
So is the environment affecting the church? I would say it is. And it's creating a type of Christianity that is not lined up with early church. You know, it's not as strong. It's not as devoted. It's not, you know, because it doesn't need to be. So I think that's also a byproduct that affects the quality of your Christian just as much as what we're describing a church building. So
that's a fair point.
I would wonder if, well, because you can't have a traditional church building like we do in the U.S. with that level of persecution because you're right. Too easy of a target.
Yes. No, that's a fair point. And I think maybe it's important to point out too, the way that they were able to meet and how we typically meet today, there's such vast differences in how it functioned. And I mean, you bring up a good point of, I mean, if I'm not preparing for a marathon, why am I going to go out and run 2 miles today and 4 miles tomorrow? And I'm going to work up. Why am I going to do that? I'm going to get flabby, right? So to your point, Luke, if we don't have the persecution, we get a little flabby. But talking about how we meet, let's just kind of go. I'm going to just read off some of these bullet points, guys, that I have in the notes, and then we can dive into these different things. So these are just some notes that I got from, you know, deconstructing how we do church and how we gathered all of these things over the years, these man-made things. So we have the building, right? That was kind of from Constantine on. Which you have the cost, you have the function of the building, right? Our modern churches have a stage. It's set up to have spectators and the ones who are leading. It's not set up for open participation, right? Where every member is functioning. We're relying on the few. There's a poem, I think, in one of Frank's books. Rick, you might have heard this one about, you know, this creature, and it has one giant mouth and hundreds of ears. Mm-hmm. And that's our modern church service, this creature.
Yep.
Number two, the professional clergy. So having clergy be a separate class from the rest of us is something that did not come from the Bible.
Well, I would argue that there is place for that. So maybe you can expound in that area, because obviously the way Jesus set up, he did put callings on individuals, giftings on individuals.
Good question. Yes.
You know, because we're all called to do the work of an evangelist. So if you're looking at the body of Christ, even the layperson is supposed to be able to give an account of their testimony and share the gospel, the good news of the gospel. Right. But there are those individuals that have special giftings, like Paul did,
correct,
like the disciples did, that had unique giftings that would put them, okay, this guy's very prophetic. This guy's an excellent teacher.
Absolutely.
This one's good at being a shepherd of multiple individuals, you know. So there is something to be said of the scriptures of whether it comes to the fivefold ministry. So maybe right. You can kind of explain what you've learned through this teaching in this book.
Yeah, yeah.
How does he talk about the fivefold ministry?
Sure. And Rick, feel free to jump in too if you want to answer that or
yeah, I'll
I
jump
can
in.
Add to you. Yeah.
I think I'm going to back up just for a second so that it can be maybe a little helpful for everybody. It was for me. Seeing that the Pharisees and the Sadducees back in the day were two different sects of Judaism, really. They thought differently about the original writings of the you know, the writings of Moses. That was their big thing, the law, right? They were following the law. They had the writings of Moses. And so you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but you also had the Essenes. And we don't learn about the Essenes until later on. And we're not going to get too deep into them now, but I would really encourage you guys to look up the Essenes, because they were really the third sect of Jewish believers at that time. And they were highly persecuted. And we find that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, those were found in Qumran, which is where the Essenes used to live. So they do have some very special characteristics that is for a different podcast, but for the understanding to bring it to today, that's kind of like our denominations today, right? We have these different denominations that are these man-made interpretations of what we think the scriptures or what God is saying. You know, we have our King James versus our NIVs versus our ESVs, and everybody has their particular one that they would rather follow, and everybody has their different arguments. Well, you have Rome also in the mix back then, and Rome didn't care about any of it, right? Rome wanted the citizens to behave. They wanted them to be quiet and behave, or they would be very violent to them, and they would make examples out of people, much like they did to Jesus. And that's the whole kind of context of what we have going on back then, is this infighting between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you have Jesus saying things like, the Pharisees say this and the Sadducees say this, but I tell you this. And he was kind of talking about things like denominations, and you know, somebody says that worship music with a book, a hymnal, is one way, and others say that drums and a loud guitar is the other way. But I tell you that it is the spirit of your worship that really matters. It is from the heart. It's basically what Jesus is telling people, is these denominational back and forth things that you guys are talking about, all the man stuff that gets added on, is where the suffering or the fighting comes from in the church. So when there is suffering or backbiting or fighting or all of those different things, it's because the shift has gotten off of Jesus and the mission, and it's gotten onto whatever it is that the church building and ministry corporation, if you will, needs at that time. And so what Frank Viola's talking about is backing away, not backing away from Jesus, not backing away from the Holy Spirit, but allowing the Holy Spirit and Jesus to be more forefront, as Pete was saying, and allowing that other stuff that is more of a Sadducee versus Pharisee versus Essene argument, none of that really mattered to Jesus. He didn't care about the Samaritan woman at the well. That didn't matter to him. That was a Jewish versus Samaritan infighting battle that had been happening forever. And what he's telling her is, none of that matters. I'm here to give you living water. And if you even knew who you were talking to right now, all of this congregational stand up, sit down, who's singing, who's stand, you know, what time do we start? What, you know, who does it on Sunday? Who does it on Saturday? Who says Yeshua Mashiach versus Jesus of Nazareth? All of those things are very separating to a lot of people. And you even mentioned Revelation. There's a large portion or population of the world right now that is very divided on this whole thing. Mm-hmm. And again, I would say, do we throw Jesus out and fight about the end times? Or do we focus on what he said? And are we taking care of the widows and the orphans and, you know, each other, the hugs and the meals? Are we doing that stuff now? When Jesus looks at us now, today, is he going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant, now, today? And when I was growing up, I felt like everybody was waiting for him to say that when they got to heaven. And I'm like, well, I actually want to hear that today. I'd like to hear that every day, that I wake up every day saying, Father, I'm giving myself to you today. And at the end of the day, say, Father, I hope that I gave you everything that I had today. And when there's all, and I don't say that I'm perfect at this, don't get me wrong, guys, this is not a Rick has done everything right. I mean, the fact that I'm wearing minister on my shirt right now is because I'm a clown, right? I'm a human clown. And I walk around trying to get people to laugh and realize that the things that we're doing in our churches are laughable to God. Like some of the things that we do are just laughable. But I love the things that Luke says, because I can sense for Luke that, you know, you see a lot of value in the big church. And I want you to understand, Luke, that I'm with you in that. And when I went through my deconstruction, a lot of people were getting mad at me for the things that I was saying, when I was really just asking questions. And so it really brought this dynamic of broken relationship. And I hated it so much, because all I wanted to say was, yeah, but what about this? Or what about this? Can we just talk about it for a little bit and not be mad at each other? And the whole reason that we kind of started our podcast, by no means is this a plug, it was to have a talk about these topics, you know, to talk about everything. You know, they used to say at the dinner table that everything's on the table except for politics and religion, right? Those are the, right. So those are the two things that we talk about on our podcast, because we haven't been able to talk about them in society or civilized society for so long. And I think we need to, right?
What Jesus did during his time on earth is something that I guess you guys are trying to do with your own experiences, and why we're having this conversation is, yeah, analyze, judge, dissect, ask the questions, is what we're doing right now as a body of Christ, is the assembling that we're doing, is it in line with what Jesus would want? If Jesus was to walk on this earth for another 33 years, you know, as the humble shepherd, mm-hmm, would he be saying the same things as he did to the Pharisees and the Sadducees? I think he would. Mm-hmm. You know, would he be tearing down these man-made organizations that we have? Yes. And so I think that's the crux of what you guys are trying to get at. Let's get back to the foundational things and follow Christ the way he wants us to follow him.
And not only that, but get back to how we see, you know, there's certain sections. I mean, thank goodness that the early church had problems, because yeah, Paul was addressing things. And we, especially, I think it's Corinthians maybe 11 through 14, somewhere in there, we get a window into how they met, because he had to address these problems. So we have a way of understanding in the New Testament how they met. And so not only what would Jesus want and what would he tear down that's man-made, but what do we see the early church, how did they function, and how are we not able to function currently? So let me jump back to your question, Luke, on the fivefold ministry. So in Ephesians 4:11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Okay, so that's what people say when they talk about the fivefold. So I'm 100% on board with what you're saying, because everybody has different giftings, right? Like, I mean, some people bring up, okay, you're doing house church. What about elders? Hmm. Well, that's fine. I'm not opposed to elders, but I'm not going to appoint one on day one and go, if I don't, I don't have a biblical church.
If I may jump in, I think to your point right there, the elder will identify him or herself by the fruit.
Exactly.
I know a minister, she's got an honorary doctorate. She's never gone to traditional seminary, mm-hmm, but she is a scholar of the scriptures, and she has giftings in the prophetic. So she has an honorary doctorate degree that has been identified by many different leaders of churches, and says this is something that's in you, along with the gifting of being prophetic, that is also a byproduct of the fruit that she manifests to everyone. So it wasn't appointed on day one that she came to a gathering. You are a prophet. You are a doctrine of the, yes, biblical studies. You know, it was a byproduct of decades of ministering to people, of loving people, of serving people, that the fruit became evident. This, yeah, is what you are. That's even exactly. Apostle Paul didn't label himself an apostle for a while if I remember correctly. It was a byproduct of his fruit.
Yes. No, that's important to point out. And even Paul, he was not the apostle Paul. He was Paul an apostle. So it wasn't a title. It was his function. And correct. So you kind of hit on it right there. So when we look at these different things, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they're all plural. Okay, and they're all based on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and someone walking in maturity, growing up in that. And then, like you said, Luke, someone recognizing, hey, you are really gifted at, and being able to function in that way. So when we're talking about that and we're talking about the clergy laity divide, this is a man-made thing where we created an office of a pastor, an office of a teacher. You have the credentials. You've gone through the training. Okay? I mean, think back to the Reformation. These people were not allowed to have the Bible in their own language. Only the church could interpret that.
Mm-hmm. And I think, and if I may jump in, I think that's really the circumvention of where the power lies, right? You have Jesus saying that you should call no other person Father because right. You only have Father in heaven. But then later on, after Constantine and all of these things, you have guys wearing robes, and now we're calling them Father. And we're like, okay, where's the disconnect here between what Jesus is saying versus what we're seeing here? And I think, again, when Rome got in control and they started saying, we don't really care about the Essenes or the Sadducees or the Pharisees, we just want you all to behave, that's when they gave them the opportunity to behave within context, right? That's when all the rules came in. And you had certain rules that you could do and couldn't do. And then they gave you your approved Bible and all of those things. And so the difference between the lay person, for those that don't know, and the clergy are basically the people that are up there teaching versus the people that are being taught. And when Luke talks about seminary and those things, that would be a clergy, somebody that's gone through training, or even in the Jewish traditions, like a rabbi or a guru. Like, these are people that have gone through spiritual training. And then you have the lay people that are, you know, just the pew sitters, the people that don't know what's going on because they don't have all the information. And I think that me doing that in quotes is because that's really the rub all throughout history, right? Whoever has the most information gets to make all the rules, because information is the biggest currency that we have.
So obviously with Pete and I growing up Lutheran, we learned the church history of what took place with Martin Luther. Mm-hmm. So it was exactly like you described, where you had one individual that had all the knowledge and nobody else basically would read the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Either they weren't allowed or they weren't able, or combination thereof. And when Martin Luther is reading the scriptures and seeing all these things that are being taught that weren't in line with the scriptures, he's like, I got a grievance. And he nailed it to the church door. Mm-hmm. And then he was persecuted and on the run, and, you know, and there was a shift between just one central individual bringing the message to, we're all going to get educated. We're all going to do like Paul commended, I forget which church it was, that you don't just believe my words. You study the scriptures to see if what I'm saying.
Yeah, the Bereans. Yeah.
So I think that's what you guys are getting at, that we need to have a healthy, not passive congregation, but an engaged congregation that is going to sharpen one another and teach one another, and not just be, you know, pew setters and just consume.
Yeah, for sure. And unfortunately, Luther didn't go far enough, because even though he would speak on the priesthood of all believers and us not needing an intermediary between us and God, right? Like, Jesus is taking that place. We don't need a priest to have that function. He unfortunately kept the clergy-laity divide in the church. Now, so again, I just want to make it clear that we believe in these different giftings, but what I'm saying is, and what Frank Viola in his books is saying is these are not offices that set themselves apart from the rest of the people. If someone goes through training, great, mm-hmm. you know, but you know, I had a pastor say this a couple decades ago. I just remember catching one part of his message that has stuck with me in particular, where he was talking about how good it was that Constantine, you know, enshrined Christianity, and how, you know, we have these hierarchy of denominations and different things that protect the church from heresy and so on and so forth. What unfortunately happens is the opposite. It entrenches those things. When you have bad teaching and man-made tradition, it entrenches those things into an institution. Mm-hmm. It's similar to, you know, I'm thinking of like the Heart Association or cancer research organizations. They don't really want to find the cure because they're an institution that wants to preserve its own life cycle, its own longevity. Mm-hmm. And same with a church that you build a building and you have people that show up. And now I think it was Tim Keller wrote an article on this about why plant churches, because churches after 15 or 20 years, their focus becomes inward to the needs and wants of that group. And they tend not to get any new converts, new people coming in other than people switching churches. So this is a cycle that happens. Let me jump back into kind of this list, and we're not going to be able to hit all these today, but I think this is a really good starting point, maybe a foundation. We can do, you know, a few part series on this topic because it's really important to look at. So we talked a bit about the building and the cost and the function of it, like even the layout, right? The fact that you have the chairs facing towards a stage, for example, says something about it. What does Frank say, Rick? He says something like you can exegete the building. You can look at the building and exegete, okay, what does this tell me about how people meet? The professional clergy, right? Even the function of a pastor, the way we have a modern pastor today, these guys are getting burnt out. They're not meant to take on all of this stuff that we're having them do, and they're burning out. And they're also, they're not, because we look to them so much, the rest of us are not growing because we are passive. So the early church was marked by these open participatory meetings, not the few leading the many. You also have this understanding the difference between a ritual and a relational church, where you go through these rituals versus having a relational. So the sacred and the secular divide became, oh, well, we do this when it comes to religious things. And having that clergy-laity divide just kind of enshrines that. Yeah. You look at the way, well, feel free to jump in if you guys want. But
I was just going to say about pastors, if you don't mind, that's actually not in the Bible. A lot of people think that, you know, that word pastor comes from the Bible, and that's why we do it. But it's really teacher is the,
and shepherd, right?
Yeah, somebody that is more of a, like, kind of like Luke was saying, somebody that is proven by their fruit over law.
This episode brought to you by Progressive. Whether you're driving, cooking, or doing laundry, Progressive knows the podcasts you listen to go best when they're bundled with another activity. Much like how their Progressive home and auto policies go best when they're bundled. Having these two policies together makes taking care of your insurance easier and could help you save, too. Customers who save by switching their home and car insurance to Progressive save over $775 on average. That's a whole lot of savings and protection for your favorite podcast listening activities, like going on a road trip, cooking dinner, and even hitting the home gym. Yep, your home and your car are even easier to protect when you bundle your insurance together. Find your perfect combo. Get a home and car insurance quote at progressive.com today. Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. National average 12-month savings of $779 by new customers surveyed who saved with Progressive between June 2022 and May 2023. Potential savings will vary. Not available in all states.
long period of time, that they have wisdom in the areas of the scriptures and the ability to teach the gospel of the good news. That's who is supposed to be kind of keeping people on track. And what that's changed into is more of a CEO position in a corporation or a chairman of a board, you know, those type of positions. And a lot of these pastors are taking on way more than they should, because they have, Pete was saying, they might have low congregation attendance, or they might just not have enough money to hire other people to help. So in a lot of these smaller congregations, the pastor's doing way more than they were ever supposed to be doing with their particular gifting, right? Because the gifting of the pastor isn't also the gift of hospitality or the gift of, you know, all of the other things that come with the pastoral quote-unquote role. Those things aren't a person's gifting. So when we're talking about the gifts of the Spirit, those are the things that a person is really good at doing, right? And they should be able to do that one thing. And that's why you see, like in the Old Testament, you see Moses and Aaron being given the ability to only hear from God and teach the people and lead the people. They didn't have to deal with the day-to-day stuff because it was getting too overwhelming. You know,
and they did get burned out. And they remember Moses was counseled by his father-in-law
to delegate.
That you should appoint people over thousands and over hundreds and over tens. And you focus on the weightier things. And to your point, or take it New Testament, the apostles, the disciples were realizing there's a lot of things that we can do, but there's some more important things that we should focus on.
Yes.
Because of our giftings and because of our abilities. So we're going to appoint elders that can take care of some of these ministering opportunities. And we're going to focus on prayer and on the scriptures.
Yes.
Yeah.
That, and really getting the ear of God on what we're the direction we're supposed to take.
Yeah, to Rick's point on a kind of reading into scripture the way we see the modern pastor and it not being there. There's no such person in the New Testament that, you know, shows up weekly. He's the leader of your group. He gives a message. Everyone looks to him. That person doesn't exist. Now, there's kind of a big word, anachronistic. And that just means you're reading back into something in history, something that you see in a different time period. You're taking that chronology and reading it back in. Mm-hmm. So we see these things about how we do church and we read it back in instead of actually looking at the context that they were actually working in.
Yeah, it's always important to remember that the Bible wasn't written to us. We can use it as a form of knowledge and a form of working to lay out our lives and how we should be more in touch with God, but it actually wasn't written to us directly. And so a lot of the stuff that we try to, as you were just saying, put back into their context is really what ends up screwing us up in the long run. Because we don't know a lot of things that we do in churches. Like, you know, we can eventually, we'll get back to this list. But I mean, you get into things like Christmas and Easter and all of these things that people fight over. That's paganism. Why are we doing that at the church? That actually became a very big, you know, hot topic this year. People were really up in arms that we're still calling it Easter when that's the word Ishtar and is talking about a whole different deity, and it's pagan ritualism that has been adopted into our Resurrection Day services. And, you know, with the rabbits and the eggs and all of those different things,
this is a fertility deity.
Fertility deity. You know, all of these things are starting to come to the main, you know, Christian public eye. And now the question is, you know, from me and from Paul Pete and Luke, all of us have to ask ourselves, what do we do with this information once we learn it? Once we know what it is that we've learned, what do we then have to do with it? And I think that's where the reconstruction comes in, because the deconstruction is the very most difficult part, right? You're literally dying to yourself because all of these, you know, when Jesus says we have to die to ourselves, Paul reiterates that. Everybody's talking about this idea of taking up your cross, dying to yourself, being a servant. That also has to do with your own belief systems, the things that you think that you know to be true versus what Jesus is telling us is truth. And if we're not asking those questions, then we can accidentally fall into paganism.
Yeah. You mentioned earlier about the Sadducees and Pharisees. I think that's important to bring up, because the Pharisees, they added, right? They added all of these things that you had to do. The Sadducees
traditions of men.
Yeah, all these rules. The Sadducees did the opposite. They took away. They said, no, this, you know, the spiritual doesn't exist, right? Mm-hmm. And so finding that ground of let's not add or take away from the scripture, when we see how the New Testament church met, let's stay within that and not take away and not add. I'm going to point out just one verse that I recall.
I'm sorry, but
yeah,
it sounds like one of the biggest critiques that you guys are looking at, or maybe that book is looking at, is how we meet. Would that be correct?
To be able to function where every member is open participatory, where we rely on Jesus to be the functional head of the meeting, and we rely on the Holy Spirit. And when we have all of these things that we're talking about that have been added over the years, the sermon, the pastor, the building, all these things, it's actually hindering the functioning of the body of Christ from meeting how we're supposed to.
I would agree with some of that, but I think a lot of it has to do with the leadership. That is, I've always had a problem with, not say the Lutheran church, but when you go into your church time and you're given a program, we're going to sing these songs, we're going to be out in an hour, there's going to be a homily or a sermon, you know, it's already established. Now, I like order. I like punctuality, being on time and starting at a certain time, but that's where it ends. I have no problem with songs in the beginning, but if you feel a spirit of God, and this comes down to maturity and the leadership, if you feel the spirit of God come into that building, okay, let's let him lead us. Maybe that means all we do is sing and we minister to one another through prayer time and stuff. And maybe, and I've been in services like this, maybe there's never a message that's being preached.
Yes, yes.
You know, so it's the ability to be sensitive and to be led by the Spirit of God is more important than the program you have preset.
No, that's a very good point. And actually it was good that you interrupted, Luke, because that's a good segue.
Because Pete, I think even in a house church, because even if you're not a traditional, you could think you're doing things better, but you could still be off kilter and not following the Spirit of the Lord.
Yes, exactly. And that's why, you know, again, I've only been doing it for a year now. We try not to have too much planning because we want God to lead that meeting. So I might say, hey, next week, let's do a couple songs. Or, you know, we might have some things that we plan. I think a loose planning is okay. But like you said, Luke, we want to leave room for God to lead it. And the church service, it's a service. It's a program. That's not what it was meant to be. So let me get to this verse that what you brought up just segues perfectly with that. 1 Corinthians 14:30. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For, and I'll continue the next couple verses, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. So the whole idea is that somebody's speaking and someone gets a word from God, or they feel like hey, I have something to add to that, or I have, you know, something to share. That first guy is supposed to sit down. And to your point, Luke, you try that in most churches tomorrow morning. See how that goes over.
Well, I mean, you're right, in most churches. But I have been in churches where that takes place, and the person leading, which is usually the senior pastor, does get quiet, and they do hear the word. And it might be in speaking in tongues, and then there's an interpretation. You know, that has taken place.
Go ahead.
I think your heart is so good, Luke, and I really appreciate the balance that you bring to this conversation, because it is really easy for a lot of people to say, let's just do a house church, or let's just do regular church. Why do we have to do the house church? It's just the same thing. And I think going back to the consequences, I guess, would be the end goal, right? That I always think about. What are the consequences of doing what we're doing for a long period of time? As an example, if I rub on my arm right here, it doesn't really hurt at all, right? But the consequences of me doing that for the next 2 hours is not going to be good for me. It's going to start to suck really bad, really fast. And so the idea of it may not be the wrong thing as it starts in its conception, but where does it end up and what's the purpose of doing it? And I think a large part of it is people, I think from the beginning of history, have wanted to know who's in charge, right? And we see this in the Bible. Yes. We see who is in charge. And we see this when the Israelites get to the point where they want a king. They see everybody else has got a king. Why don't we have a king? And God's like, well, I'm kind of your king. That's kind of my role. So if you guys just trust me, then everything will be fine. And they're like, yeah, but everybody else has a king, right? That this is that whole, like, my kid comes to me like, can I get iPhone 15? And I'm like, well, no, that's dumb. Let's just get a regular, like, let's get something that's better, more convenient. And they'll be like, but all my friends have an iPhone 15, so we should probably get one of those. You know, that's the whole idea, that these Israelites were looking around at everybody else like, this is what we need. And when he gave them that king, when he relinquished his kingship over them, which he didn't really do, right? He never stopped being their king. But in their minds, now they had a human representation for their speaker, the one that is on behalf of God speaking for them, because that's what they've always known, right? They knew Moses, they knew Abraham, they knew Jacob, they knew God speaks through men. Men help us. We are all laymen. They are in charge, and we don't do any of that. But then you have to realize later on when Jesus comes on the scene, he's throwing these things upside down and saying, like, no, you don't have to follow anybody. Like, the laws of God are written on your heart. He actually speaks about how from within the mouth speaks, right? Whatever is garbage is coming out of you. You need to fix what's going on in here. And he really takes the people of the time and says, look at your own heart, look at your own thought process, look at the things that you're doing, and evaluate that to God's laws that are on your heart. And then they ask him, well, what is the greatest law? What is the best thing? And he was like, well, to love your brother as yourself, to love your God and all, in every way that you can, right? Your mind, soul, strength, body. And so what he's basically saying is, in two, you know, infinity symbol laws, it's the same law going back and forth. In order to please God, you take care of man. In order to take care of man, you please God. It's like this back and forth thing. And so when we realize that this has been the agenda of God the whole time, was to be our king, and because we couldn't do that supernaturally, he had to, in his great mystery, this is the great mystery that Paul talks about, he had to send a man representation for us to understand, okay, now this is your king, the one that you have been asking for, the one you've been looking for this whole time. This is your king. This is the only one I'm ever going to give you from now on. This is the one. And the problem with that is and this is where the little consequence becomes the big consequence over time, is everybody is looking for somebody to be their king or to tell them what to do with this whole, with this Jesus book, with religion and whole, all of it. How do I, somebody please help me understand how to do this. When Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is within you. Your heart understands. You read the scriptures. You allow the Holy Spirit to work through you. And your meetings, your gatherings will be a lot like this podcast has been so far. If anybody knows or wants to know what a house church is like, it's a lot like what we've just got done doing. Somebody sends a list of notes. I send some notes. You send some notes. Luke will send some notes. And we all come together and we talk about those things. It's a general practice, right? We're not digging deep into one scripture. We're talking about concepts like we've been doing in this podcast. And like Pete just got done saying, if somebody has something to say, the other person, what did they do in this podcast? We stop and we sit back for the most part.
Yeah.
And we say, oh, okay, my brother has something that the Holy Spirit is putting on their heart to say right now. I'm going to leave my place of speaking, and I'm going to step back and give somebody else an opportunity to be a conduit for the Holy Spirit. And I think the detriment, as we were talking about, Luke, in the for having the leadership, the ones that are that have been voted on to be the leadership, is sometimes we're not allowing that Holy Spirit to work or function. We have a guy teaching a lesson and nobody gets to ask any questions or even wants to ask any questions because they've gotten to a almost a mind control idea of, I can't ask questions. In fact, it's frowned upon for me to ask questions because it would be rude and interrupt everything that's going on. But every pastor would tell you, I want you to ask questions if you have them.
Yeah, it's just we don't leave the space in most church services. And Luke, you brought up some good examples where it does happen. But powerful. To your point, Rick, about little changes over time, like a flight path, you know, from LA to New York, Frank brings us up in his book, there's hundreds, if not thousands, of tiny course corrections that happen in order to stay on target and land at that correct airport, you know, and just the right runway that they're supposed to land on. And so for 1700 years, there have been all these things that have gotten us away from how the New Testament church met. And some things, again, I'm not going to say that they're all bad. I'm not saying that good ministries don't happen and good people are involved with it. But what my strong conviction is that when we look at all of these things, what we see is a church meeting that is being hindered and the potential for what it's supposed to be for every believer functioning in their gifts is not able to happen. And our resources are going towards, you know, the salary of this guy and that leader and the, you know, the new roof and the new parking lot. And now we need to expand and build a bigger building when we only use it for a few hours a week. Mm-hmm. And all of these resources are being used in ways that they supplant the headship of Christ running that meeting. And they take something, this is one point, and maybe we can leave off with this for now and pick up this discussion hopefully in the next few months, because I really think, yeah, we need to kind of do a part two on this and then segue eventually into the reconstruction, right?
Yeah.
But this idea of the soul leading versus the spirit leading. So think about like a modern evangelical kind of service with lights, sounds, emotions, you know, everything pulling at the heartstrings, pulling at the soul. And in a way that can function as something that supplants the spirit leading because we're getting our emotions triggered. We're having all these sensations. Our five senses are getting engaged. And it can seem like a spiritual thing. And I think that when we show up and we listen to a sermon that's thought provoking, and we hear good music, and we're singing songs, and there can occur something that I'm just kind of spitballing out loud here, but something that can occur where we're not really engaging our spirit, right? If that makes sense, because these things have taken its place. I forget who said that quote about, you know, if the Holy Spirit withdrew from every church in America tomorrow morning, Sunday morning, would most of us even notice? Because we have that service order, everything pre-planned, and maybe we wouldn't even notice. But any
it comes back to your sensitivity and where your heart is.
Yeah.
Yes. Because I could have all that stuff going on, the loud music, which that's my preference. I like it loud where I can't hear myself sing.
Right.
You know, I don't have a problem with, I actually like it dimmer in a room when there's worship going on, because a lot of times I got my eyes closed anyways. But I think it does come down to the motivation of the individuals that are meeting together, not just the ones on the stage. That is, in my mind, the most important thing, because the individuals that are leading, if their lives are not pure, if they're living in sin and they're singing a song unto the Lord, it's going to taint, it's going to hinder God's presence showing up. So I think there is balance in all that we've discussed today. I think even there are God-blessed mega churches out there that are doing the good work of the New Testament church and have a lot of resources at their disposal. And then I think there's more to it than what we see on the outside or see with the bells and whistles. We really come down to, and I think we hit it on the head with what the Lord taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want to lead you. You don't need a man to teach you. I will teach you all truth through my spirit. I want to be your king. So even if we have a pastor that's on the stage, if I'm ultimately being led by Christ, because I'm not just trusting his words, I'm going to verify, I'm going to let the Holy Spirit lead me, I think you're going to be in a healthy place, especially if you have more than one person doing that thing.
Yeah, for sure. Rick, why don't you take the last word and then go ahead and plug your show. And we'll just kind of leave this as a bit of a cliffhanger for picking up this discussion, hopefully, in the next few months.
Yeah, I'm excited for part two. This is such an awesome discussion that we have to have, right? This is, I've been pushing this for such a long time. We have to be able to come together as Christians and talk to each other. This infighting and the denominational stuff, all of that. We have to realize that everybody, and I'll keep this short, but every marriage comes together with the combining of two households, right? You have two people coming together, and therein lies the issues. Right. You have one whole type of way of life blending with another whole type of way of life. And it doesn't matter how much you try to put those two lives together. They're never going to be the same. So you have to make your compromises and your adjustments and all of those different things. And that's what we're talking about with the church. When you marry yourself to the church that Jesus, the body that Jesus wants us to marry ourselves to, we have to realize that there are going to be several different households coming together with different ways of life, different understandings of how the world works, different cultures and all those things. And when we come together, what Jesus is asking us to do is what he asks us, is what he's always asking us to do, is lay down your own perceptions, your own life, your own everything, and give the other person the benefit of the doubt. And help them to understand, as Jesus says, and I'll close with this, as he's dying on the cross, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." A lot of what we have in front of us is deception, and so we have to figure it out.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, and go ahead and mention where people can find you and your show as well, Rick.
yeah, we're on everywhere that you can find a podcast. That's So Fringy Podcast. We usually put out episodes every Sunday. We get in, as I said before, anything, politics, religion, that type of stuff. We're all about it. We love talking about anything that is out in the wilderness, roaming around that nobody knows about, all kinds of stuff. So you can find that anywhere you go. We're on YouTube. We're on Rumble. That's So Fringy. We're also on Instagram. That's really the only place that we post. So Instagram, That's So Fringy Podcast.
All right. Excellent. Thanks, Rick. Thanks, Luke. This was great. And yeah, let's get something on the calendar before too long and pick it up where we left off. And maybe we'll bring Rod in and we'll maybe kind of segue into the reconstruction of how are we meeting? Because there isn't any one right way in terms of... you know, some is going to have an evangelistic focus and some is not. Some is going to be, you know, really just growing in edifying one another and understanding God's word, you know, and there's different seasons, I think, too. It's important to recognize. That's really something I've been praying on is what season, God, do you have our small little living room group in? Should we be outward focused? Should we be advertising for more people? Or are you building something right now with just our 5, 6, 7 people? And so, yeah, that's something I continue to try to figure out with God's help. So thanks, guys.
Amen. Yeah, love to do it, man. Let's do it again soon.
This is the story of the one. As a maintenance engineer, he hears things differently. To the untrained ear, everything on his shop floor might sound fine, but he can hear gears grinding or a belt slipping. So he steps in to fix the problem at hand before it gets out of hand. And he knows Granger's got the right product he needs to get the job done, which is music to his ears. Call, click Granger.com, or just stop by. Granger, for the ones who get it done.